We come today in this second morning hour to the second of our studies in the theme, God's Way of Raising Kids. In our initial study yesterday morning, we began by seeking to explain why I've chosen the approach to the subject that I have launched into, and then proceeded to take the first major division of the theme that I have called the Biblical Foundation for Raising Kids, God's Way. We then focused our attention on the building block which is indispensable to any attempts at godly parenting. I described it as the comprehension and acceptance of our divinely conferred authority and duty to govern and instruct our children. After giving an explanation of the key words in that statement, we then looked at three categories of the biblical witness that support it. The first, the clear principles embedded in the fourth and fifth commandments of the Decalogue or the moral law. Secondly, the unmistakable assumptions of the richest single deposit in the Bible of instruction on the rearing of children, namely the book of Proverbs. And finally, the concise or succinct directions in the New Testament watershed text on parental duty, namely Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Now today, it's my intention to examine with you the remaining two major building blocks, which together with the one examined yesterday, in my judgment, comprise the essential stuff of the foundation for raising kids God's way. And the second of those foundation blocks I set before you as follows. It is comprised of a comprehension of and a commitment to the broad spectrum of concerns involved in the biblical standard for the training of our children. A comprehension of and a commitment to the broad spectrum of concerns involved in the biblical standard of the training of our children. Now, I'll follow the same outline as I did yesterday, give a brief explanation of the key words that comprise that building block as I've expressed it to you, and then spend the bulk of our time in a demonstration of the biblical materials of which that block is made, the aggregate and the bars of reinforced iron bars that make it reinforced concrete, and then conclude with some necessary applications. Now, when I give you, again, a rather large mouthful of words, what do I mean in the use of those words? Well, I mean this morning, in using the word comprehension, precisely what I mean and in the use of it yesterday. It is the act of grasping with the mind. There is something to be understood cognitively. There is something which the mind must grasp in the categories in which that perspective is set before us. But that comprehension must lead to a commitment, a willingness to give oneself to someone or something. That's what commitment is. The dictionary definition is dedication to a long-term course of action. It is engagement. It is involvement. And so this building block is made up of a comprehension of and a commitment to something. And the something is what I'm describing as the broad spectrum of concerns. And by broad spectrum, I am referring to the full range of issues which ought consciously to be a part of the specifics of our parental training. The concept of spectrum, as you know, its technical use has reference to how the various components of light are broken up when they pass through a prism. And from one range all the way to the other, we speak of the full spectrum. And so I'm concerned to convey in this building block the concept of a broad spectrum of concerns. Those concerns involved in the biblical standard of the training of our children. In other words, seeking not to go beyond what the Scripture requires of us, but certainly not content with anything less than the Scripture requires of us. And so this second foundation block for raising kids God's way is this comprehension of and commitment to the broad spectrum of concerns involved in the biblical standard of the training, or for the training of our children. Now we move to a demonstration of the biblical materials that constitute the aggregate and the steel rods of this foundation block. And I begin with asking the question, is the broad spectrum of concerns in the training of our children, according to the Bible, pretty well covered if we teach our children submission to constituted authority and secure the basic mastery of their wills, and then add to that imparting some basic knowledge of and proficiency in the exercise of good manners and social decorum? Add to those two things teaching them the way of salvation and the major components of the Christian faith, and overlay those things with the impartation of the specifics of a general education that will enable them to function in this world. Is that the full spectrum of our God-given duty? If one were to judge from the actions of many professing Christian parents, the answer would be, well, yes, that's a pretty adequate job description. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we see that is a pathetically truncated perspective. That God has laid upon us as parents in the description of our task with respect to our children a broad spectrum of concerns that goes far beyond the mere securing of the submission of their wills, the imparting of the specifics of good manners and social decorum, teaching them the way of salvation and the major components of the Christian faith, and securing for them a general education that will help them to function in God's world when they become adults. I say the Scriptures set before us something far more expansive, much broader than that narrow perspective that I have just described. And I want you to consider with me this morning only some of the major biblical instructions which comprise this broad spectrum of the issues that we as parents ought to see with intelligent comprehension as forming the full orb duty laid upon us by God, and to which we must make solemn commitments under God to pursue in the strength and grace of God. And I've organized the biblical materials that I want to share with you under four headings. The first is Deuteronomy 11:18-25, and I would call this a specimen of the oft-repeated emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 25, a specimen passage that expresses what is repeated again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, as summarizing the duty that parents in Israel had laid upon them by Jehovah, their covenant God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, I begin reading in verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. And tomorrow we'll have occasion to underscore why God begins here. But we bypass it this morning in the interest of addressing the subject before us and focus on verse 19 and following. And you shall teach them. Now, what is the subject of the indefinite plural pronoun them? You shall teach them to your children. Well, the them is identified in verse 18. You shall lay up these my words. That is, the totality of what I have revealed in my words. The full revelation of God in this setting, at least the entire book of the law, if not the entire corpus of revelation given by God through Moses to the nation of Israel. The subject of that indefinite plural pronoun is all of God's words. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them, not the ones that just have a more catchy nuance in the way I've revealed them, not just those that you may judge to be important in your particular setting, but you shall write them upon the doorpost of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them as the days of heavens upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all this commandment, which I command you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out the nations, etc. Now, do you see the emphasis upon the all-inclusiveness of this divine directive, which every individual Israelite was to feel as binding upon his conscience, and which every head of every household should feel as binding upon his conscience, a mandate from God that he should not only embrace from his own heart as regulative of his own life all of God's words, but that he should be committed to teach the totality of the revelation of the mind and will of God to his offspring. Now, when we look at the book of the law, and then look at the totality of the Mosaic revelation, or God's revelation through Moses, we see that an Israelite was being taught by God that there is absolutely no facet of your life concerning which I, Jehovah, your Redeemer, covenant God, have not marked out in terms of what you are to do in that facet of your life so as to please me. God had something to say about what they ate and did not eat. God had something to say about the details of their approach to him in worship. God had things to say about the most intimate details of the normal bodily functions of a woman's monthly cycle and a man's nocturnal emissions. God had his nose into the most intimate details of every Israelite's life. God had something to say about their clothing and the way they trimmed their beards. God had his nose in every cotton-picking detail of the life of an Israelite. And he did not offer options. These are my commandments which I command you. And while in many of them we may not be able to see the rationale for them, God appends again and again this rationale after giving a specific direction: ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And this much we can say: all of those directives, individually and collectively, had to do with their being a nation set apart unto God, as he is the God who is set apart from all that is called God. So he is determined that his people shall manifest a lifestyle in every single detail of personal, family, social, religious life that reflects their identity as the people marked out in grace by God, a grace that brought them under not only all the privileges of redeeming mercy, but all of the obligations of having Jehovah as their husband king. Now I say, when we take that watershed passage here, or that summary passage that is but a specimen of many of the passages, we learn from it that an Israelite asking the question, what is my responsibility as a parent, would not only come to the conclusions that we saw yesterday from the fourth and fifth commandment in the book of Proverbs, that he had a conferred authority and duty both to govern and to teach his children, but he would carry on his back the weight of this sense of awesome responsibility, that I am responsible in the exercise of that divinely conferred authority and duty to impart to my children the knowledge of the ways of God in their totality. Then the second line of biblical evidence is the contents of the book of Proverbs. If the book of Proverbs is what I described it to be yesterday, the richest single deposit of instruction on the rearing of our children, or on raising kids, then surely we should expect that within this book we would get some feel for the breadth of the spectrum of responsibility laid upon us. What are the concerns of the godly father for his son? Well, as we saw yesterday in chapter 1, he highlights what is foundational to all else in verse 7. The fear of the Lord. A term that is verbal shorthand for the essence of all saving religion in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. And then, beginning with verse 8, where he addresses with this earnest, loving, passionate plea his son, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother." What flows out as instruction and law? What flows out from the heart of this father toward his son? Well, we could spend weeks just answering that question, only identifying and then proving it with one or two proof texts, the tremendously broad spectrum of concerns addressed by the father to his son. He begins with explicit warnings regarding the influence of evil companions. Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, do not consent." Why does he begin there? Because he's conscious of this issue called peer pressure. No new thing under the sun. And he knows that the single most powerful instrument in the hands of the enemy of his son's soul and of his parental endeavors will be peer pressure. To negate all that the father and the mother have sought to impart. Hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. It is not without reason that the first thing explicitly addressed is this. If sinners entice thee, do not consent to be with them. And throughout the book we find this warning reiterated. He is told not to company with a man given to anger, lest he become like him. There are explicit warnings concerning the influence of evil companions. There are repeated statements concerning the desirability and blessing of attaining true wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 20 and following. This lengthy closing appeal in the opening section of the book where wisdom is seen, crying in the street, she is pleading for a hearing and an acceptance. She entreats, she begs, she warns, she promises, she threatens. And we find that that motif is picked up again and again throughout the book. Chapter 2, 13, 4, 5, all of chapter 8. We find in the third place, the dangers of sexual uncleanness are a recurring theme in the father's entreaty to his son. He picks it up in the opening statements, one of the very purposes for which he has given this instruction in chapter 2 and verse 12, to deliver you from the way of evil, from men that speak perverse things, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreigner that flatters with her words, who forsakes the friend of her youth. And once he launches into that subject, no longer is it just a sentence. He feels the pressure upon his heart, realizing his son has a peculiar vulnerability in this area, and he presses it upon his conscience. And he does the same in chapter 5, verse 3 and following. Chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. He does it again in chapter 7, verses 5 through 27. All of this repeated, varied warning on the dangers of sexual uncleanness. It is obvious that he had no hang-ups talking to his son, not only about sex in general. He didn't throw a book at him and give him a little biology and physiology. What he did was to warn him the moral dangers of this emerging power, this 401 cubic inch engine of sexual drive that was emerging, and that's before emission controls were put on the engine. And he's saying, son, this tremendous energy that has come to life in you can destroy you. And the world will never lack for those that are willing to be the instruments of your destruction in this very area. He doesn't just occasionally tell him, pat him on the back, send him out with a car and the keys and no curfew, no management of who and where he's going, and say, just be a good boy and don't do anything I wouldn't do. No, that will not do. Even back then, before there was television, where kids can watch people locked up in semi-naked embraces and deep mouth kissing and hard breathing before they're 9 years old. Before the days of pornography, before the days of the modern movie, and all of the things that can act as a sexual stimulus, even before someone has come into puberty, and certainly on the threshold of it. And yet the warnings were explicit and blunt and frank. And God says to you and to me, this is how you are to parent your sons and your daughters. Warn of the dangers of sexual uncleanness. But the flip side is, he instructs concerning the desirability and delight of marriage and of holy sex. Don't always warn your kids about the evils of uncleanness. Speak to them of the purity and nobility and joys of God-honoring, pure, sexual activity. This is what he does with his son in chapter 5. Having warned about uncleanness, he says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and be intoxicated. Go astray with her love." He says, "My son, God has a marvelous theater in which you may experience all that he intended you should know in sexual delight and intimacy, and that's the walled garden of the total commitment for life to a noble and to a godly woman." And he sets forth not just the negative warnings, but a positive statement of the desirability and delight of marriage and of sanctified sexual activity. He warns again and again of the folly of choosing marriage partners on the basis of face and form. He speaks of a fair woman without discretion as a gold ring in the snout of a pig. You talk about being gross. And there's that fat old sow out there wallowing around in the mud. And she got a beautiful ring of 24 karat gold in her nose. And you say, "What in the world is wrong with this pig farmer? How incongruous! A ring of gold in the snout of a pig." That's what some of you guys will end up with if you don't listen to Solomon. And it should be that I could say, if you don't listen to your dad and your mom, if all you're looking for is face and form of body, you're vulnerable to making a tragic mistake. You'll end up with the gold ring. That's her beautiful face and her beautiful form. But what she is in the rest of her is an old sow wallowing in the mud going, that's what you'll get. And who's to warn them? Who's to instruct them? Father and mother. "My son, forsake not the instruction of your father and the law of your mother. Let these shape and mold your perspectives concerning sexuality, the dangers, the delights, your choice of a marriage partner." He emphasizes the desirability of a generous disposition and an open hand. He starts right in chapter 3, verse 27, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give,' when you have it by you." And that's strand is picked up again in chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. It's picked up in other places in the book of Proverbs, the desirability of a generous disposition. And this has to be imparted to our children. Natively, they're selfish and self-centered. And next to saying the word no without anyone having to teach them, probably the next word they learn is mine. No and mine, two words you never had to teach. How many of you had to teach your kids? Now say after me, no, no. I didn't have to teach my kids to say the word no. A lot of words I had to teach them to say, or they picked up as they heard them said in the home. But no and mine, just leap out of them. Leap out of them. Mine, no, mine. Our little granddaughter saying that to the puppy the other day. Because when she goes around and says, "Numma, numma," when she's asking for a piece of banana or some other good snack food from her mother, the dog and she have grown up together, and the dog thinks he's her brother, and she thinks the same. And up till now, every time he comes along, he's got this sad little Shih Tzu look on his face, and he's never shown any jealousy, so they just have nothing but goodwill between each other. But she's been giving him half of everything. But the other day she decided, "I don't need to do this." And she said, "No, dog, dog, mine, number, number, my number, number." So I said I was going to speak to you not only from the perspective of a father whose nest was empty, but lo and behold, I see the same pattern in my grandchildren. We need to impart to our children the knowledge that an open hand and a generous spirit is that which they ought to cultivate, that which is to be desired, that towards which God has made special promises of His blessing. He warns of the danger of irresponsible suretyship, co-signing for an unproven man or woman or friend, chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. The devastating effects of laziness, chapter 6, verses 6 and following, 12:24. The desirability of learning to love correction and reproof. Do I even dare to begin to cite the many verses in the book of Proverbs? He speaks of the fool who hates reproof, the wise who loves and welcomes reproof. Again and again, admonishes his son. He speaks of the devastating effects of the abuse of alcohol. Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 23, 29 to the end. Chapter 31, 4 to 7. He speaks of the necessity of mastering one's spirit. 16:32, 25, 26. He whose spirit is without control is like a city and its walls broken down. This is just a sampling. You want to know what is the broad spectrum of the issues that ought to concern you as a parent in raising kids God's way? Take your clue from the contents of the book of Proverbs. Take your clue from the contents of the book of Proverbs, and you'll come to the conclusion that the concern of the father with his son is the whole of life in all of its responsibilities, pitfalls, dangers, and in every level of human relationship. Nothing less than the totality of life. And what it means with that bass note of the fear of God as the beginning of that chord of the kind of life that is well pleasing unto God and brings delight and blessing to the son or to the daughter. In that chord are all of these notes. And we under God have a responsibility in the rearing of our children to seek to reflect that broad spectrum. But then thirdly, there is what I'm calling the comprehensive scope of Ephesians 6:4. We had occasion to look at Ephesians 6:4 yesterday in another light as a text that clearly assumes and mandates the exercise of authority. But now notice the comprehensive scope of the duty laid upon fathers in this text. And ye fathers, do not provoke them to wrath or to anger, but nurture them. Now we ask the question, who are the them? Well, the them are the children addressed in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them. Now, the simple question is, if the them is our children, what makes them them? What makes them them? Do they have just a soul that shares in the tragedy of Eden's defection, that shares in the mystery of representative headship, in the guilt of the first sin of our father Adam? A soul that was from the very instant of its conception tainted in all of its faculties by sin, brought forth in sin, in desperate need of the saving grace of God to deal with the problem of real guilt and the problem of real defilement and real pollution. And I don't say this in any way to demean or to undermine the primacy of concern for the salvation of the souls of our children. But when it says nurture them, are they just a soul that needs to be saved? Or is the them the totality of what they are as psychosomatic entities, body-soul entities,
created in the image of God, albeit a defaced and marred image bearer, but nonetheless an image bearer. And if our task is to nurture them, then our task involves not only seeking to bring to bear upon them those truths that are essential to their awareness of what they are as creatures made in the image of God, creatures marred and twisted by the fall, sinners who need a Redeemer, the truths that cluster around God's gracious provision for sinners in the person and work of His Son and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a responsibility to look upon them with minds that need to be trained to think accurately, to think with discernment, to think in a logical way. They have minds with capacities that need to be developed and exercised and stretched. They have emotions that need to be cultivated and taught their proper expression, so that when they are adults and they read in their Bibles, and hopefully the grace of God has touched and transformed them, and they read, "Weep with those who weep," they have not grown up emotionally crippled in a home where it just wasn't right to show the emotion of grief. And where to show anything like abandoned joy was considered irresponsible. So when they read and try to sing hymns that can only be sung in a context of the abandonment of joy, they can't fulfill the biblical mandate to praise God with all of their being. Why? They were not trained in the cultivation and control of their emotions. They have not only souls that need to be saved, but minds that need to be trained and disciplined and developed, emotions to be cultivated and controlled. They have bodies that need to be developed as well as kept pure and prepared for their life's work. If they are under the blessing of God to become the servants and handmaidens of God, they will have to serve Him for whatever period of life is allocated to them in their bodies. And they will hear God calling to them out of Romans 12, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." They will hear God saying in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your bodies, which are His." And all of these other elements of divine sovereignty conditioning what I say, and I add my amen, though it's not needed, to every word that Pastor Waldron mentioned and set before us in the previous hour under that qualifying principle with regard to physical health and well-being. Nonetheless, there are basic principles of nutrition. And you let your kids grow up just ingesting Twinkies and Fruit Loops because they like them, and you don't train them in eating foods that are nutritional, that will give the body the fuel it needs to burn and consume in the service of God without accumulating excessive fat cells that will make a strain upon the heart, that will cause them to be sluggish, that will cripple and warp them in their developing emotional and psychological ease amongst their peers when they begin to be called fatso and blubber belly. You have a responsibility to impart those things to your children. Nurture them, and them is bodily creatures. Them is not disembodied souls. And all the knowledge of the fundamental truths embodied in that lovely little children's catechism, and more fulsomely treated in the shorter catechism, may take deep root in the minds and souls of your kids, and yet they will be crippled in the service of God because you didn't nurture that part of them that was bodily. What's more arduous than to have all the drain that comes to a woman's body during the period of gestation, and then the period of lactation, and the sleepless nights, and still got a husband that wants his 3 fried eggs and potatoes in the morning, and you got another kid or two yelling, "Mommy, Mommy," all day. And then when she's ready to crash, he comes home all hot and bothered and says, "Well, the Bible says you got to render to me your due." Folks, that's the real world where my people live. That's the real world where I live. And though certain elements of it change with the passing of the years, you still have to serve God in this body. And how can you glorify God in your body and seek to train your children to glorify God in their bodies if you don't nurture them in what is necessary to a proper, balanced, biblical view of what their bodies are? As Spurgeon said, the only instrument in which they can serve God. He said to the young preachers, he said, "You are your own instrument. You must serve God with your hands and your feet and your voice and your larynx and your lungs." And he even advocated, he said, "Now to you men of more narrow chests, we have the dumbbells down in the basement of the college for you to work out, to expand your chests and increase your lung capacity." That's what Spurgeon says in his lectures to his students. Nurture them. Nurture them. They not only have souls that need to be saved and minds to be trained and emotions to be cultivated, but bodies to be developed and kept pure and prepared for their life's work. I've emphasized the motherly side because so often people assume I'm only thinking or speaking about men. But surely, men, if you were to have anything of the commandingness of the presence of cultivated maleness, you can't do anything to increase what your genetics determine would be the width of your bone structure, how thick your wrist would basically be, and the breadth of your shoulder structure, and how tall or short you're going to be. But you can take whatever God has given and seek under God for yourself and for your children to nurture them, to bring to optimum usefulness that in which you and your children will be called upon to serve God. But they not only have souls that need to be saved, minds to be trained, emotions to be cultivated, bodies to be developed, they have desires to be channeled. They are a bundle of varying desires and interests. And if we are to nurture them, we must seek to lock into those baseline common desires that are present in all image bearers of God, the desire for social relationships, social acceptance, and then those unique desires that are overlaid in part of their distinctiveness. As Psalm 139 says, when God wove them on the loom of their mother's womb, God was weaving in certain threads that are unique to them, that constitute some of their own desires. Why is it that one child, the first time he heard someone play...
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
...constitute some of their own desires. Why is it that one child, the first time he heard someone playing a piano, he or she toddled over and was fascinated with the sounds? Not content just go womp, 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 womp and run away. But fascinated. There was something God wove into the texture of that child that needs to be nurtured. Why another child loves to sit in the playroom and build blocks while the other you can't get to sit there for 3 minutes, but turn him loose outside amongst weeds and frogs and bugs and creepy things, and he'll spend hours. Why? God put them together that way. And if you're to nurture them, those are the things, that is the stuff out of which in full-blown development by the grace of God will come their own unique and distinct way to bring glory to God in a way no other creature on the face of the earth can bring glory to God. And he says to us as parents, you nurture them. You seek to provide a climate for that development and that growth in the area of their peculiar desires, their capacities to be discovered and cultivated. Nurture them. They have siblings to whom they must learn to relate and learn the skills of group dynamics. Learn what it is to yield to one another. Learn conflict resolution. Where is all this to be done? It won't just happen by catechizing them, having family worship, praying with them before they go to bed, sending them to Sunday school, or even homeschooling them, or sending them to a Christian school. It won't just happen. It happens when they have a mom and a dad, such as God blessed me with, that when you wronged one of your siblings, it didn't matter what kind of confusion there was in that little house. We often would quote the nursery rhyme, "There was an old woman who lived in a shoe, had so many kids, didn't know what to do." We felt like that. 10 of us crammed into a little house. They were all crammed at once. By the time there was 8, my dad and I built a 2-room addition. I must correct that. But how my mother had time in the midst of that, the minute she sensed the tension of interpersonal conflict between one of us and a sibling, she'd stop everything. And she'd hold court. She'd hold court. And she'd get the facts. And if it was a wash as to who started it, she said, "Well, you say he started it, you say she started it. Takes two to make a fight, right? So you're both guilty, you're both going to get your bottoms whacked. Now I want you both to ask each other's forgiveness. Don't say I'm sorry, say I sinned, will you forgive me?" What was she doing? She was nurturing us. So that it's been easy in a 39-year marriage to say to my wife, and I can say it with her sitting here, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry. I said that in innocence, but I know it cut you." More often I've had to say, "Dear, I said that in carnal reaction of self-defense, a carnal hurt or carnal anger. Will you forgive me?" Where was that learned? When a mother, in particular, and a father, in a secondary sense in those areas, were nurturing this little sinner. With no Kenmore washer dryers, just an old Maytag, where it had to go through the wringer and into 2 soap tubs. The first one was the first rinse, the second was the second rinse, and then they were all hung up on the line. No frozen foods. No polyester cotton shirts. They were sprinkled one night and rolled up and ironed the next. And never a moment of an outside helper in the home. Come off it. Don't say you don't have time. You're not convinced it's your duty and you're not willing to pay the price of self-denial to commit yourself to the duty. Nurture them. Nurture them. Nurture them. I say the comprehensive scope of Ephesians 6:4 validates what I'm calling this second major building block, and that is a comprehension of and a commitment to the broad spectrum of our biblically defined duty in the training of our children. But then add to the specimen statement of Deuteronomy 11, the contents of the book of Proverbs, the comprehensive scope of Ephesians 6:4, the clear pattern of the development of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The clear pattern of the development of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, we had occasion to look at this in another connection yesterday. I want us to look at it again this morning. In Luke chapter 2, Luke gives us a hint of what was going on in the development of the incarnate God as to his human nature. In Luke chapter 2, we read in verse 40, "And the child grew, was growing, and waxed strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we have the record of the incident of the visit to the temple when our Lord was 12 years of age, and I wish we had time to address that, because so often it's read as though Jesus were a little bit cheeky, kind of a little borderline, precocious, semi-bragging little kid showing how much he knew when he stuck his nose out and began to question the doctors of the law. Nothing could be further from the truth. But I must, in the interest of time, bypass that and direct your attention to verses 51 and 2. And he went down with them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. A form of the verb hupotasso. He was ranged under their domestic government, and he was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings or these things in her heart. Seeking to be a godly parent and nurture this unusual son, she was reflective in terms of the things that were dawning upon her own consciousness by means of what she heard and what she saw. She was not simply stumbling through her role as a mother, and it's clear that other children were coming along at a relatively recent period of time between them, a relatively short period of time. He had a number of siblings, and in the midst of all of that, she still was a reflective woman. And what happened in the context of Jesus in full submission to the human parenting influence of Joseph and of Mary, with the highlighting of the unusually reflective activity of Mary, we read, and Jesus advanced. Your pastors have told you when you have a verb in the imperfect, it describes action in the past that was continuous. Jesus was continually advancing in three things: in wisdom and stature and in favor. And the favor had two directions, God and man. Now hear me carefully. While we must factor in this exceptional element, there was no sinful nature in our Lord Jesus. He was not conceived in sin. He did not have a built-in word factory that made him say, as his first word, no, and his second word, mine. And no doubt those were some of the things that Mary could not help but ponder as she saw the development of the Lord Jesus and that of his siblings alongside of him. The contrast became more and more marked as those things that were the ordinary patterns of an ordinary son and daughter of Adam were absent in this, her firstborn. But fully conscious of that very fundamental exception, nonetheless, the Lord Jesus, as perfect sinless man, is the standard to which we aspire, and the standard which we set before us in committing ourselves to the raising of our kids. And it is said he advanced, was continually advancing, going forward from one degree to another. The verb used in Galatians 1:14, where Paul speaks of himself advancing in the things of his religion beyond his peers, and when he warns Timothy that evil men shall wax worse and worse, they shall advance in their wickedness. There was nothing static. There was a continual process of development, first of all in wisdom. In wisdom. Now there can be no wisdom without the acquisition of knowledge. There can be knowledge without wisdom, but there cannot be wisdom without knowledge. That the soul be without knowledge is not good. And so it means that our Lord Jesus' mind was undergoing continual acquisition of facts. The things he would learn about God's world, the very world he made, he now must learn about that world in the way of acquisition common to all human beings. I say it reverently. I love to picture our Lord Jesus either at his mother's feet or in his father's workshop or in the local synagogue, learning the Hebrew alphabet and then learning Aramaic pronunciations, learning the grammar, the delight of his mother when he said his first complete sentence. He was truly human. There's nothing in the Bible that says when he began to first use his legs, he didn't fall down and bump his nose and come crying to Mary and she kissed the boo-boo and made it better. Don't have a docetic Christ. The Christ of Scripture is true man. He had to grow in wisdom. And he did that by the acquisition of knowledge, but add to that the growing ability to know how to use that knowledge in the real circumstances of life with ethical sensitivity, with sensitivity to the will and purpose of God as well as the demands of the second table of the law in all of his horizontal relationships. So that when we find our Lord as a full-grown man, able to thrust himself into the lists and into the sparring and into the thrust and parry of debate with the doctors of the law, that mind, razor sharp, was able to cut them in pieces until they stood silent in their own self-condemned awareness of how much sham they had put forth as so-called unanswerable arguments. Now, did that all come upon him at his baptism in Jordan when he was formally and officially anointed with the Spirit? No. Here's where it came. He was continually advancing in wisdom. Where? In the posture of being subject to Mary and to Joseph. So that everywhere they said he should go, he went. But he went with a mind that was inquiring and listening and sorting out and categorizing, listening to the doctors of the law, seeking to perceive the relationship of what they said to what he was hearing and heard read in the scriptures, in the synagogue. Work it out from the biblical data. Take your imagination and think of every conduit that was flowing in to that holy, sanctified, but human mind that was growing in wisdom. And then he was growing in stature, helikia. And some commentators, because they have a Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible, will not give to this its obvious meaning. When Jesus said, "Who of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Or take off 3 pounds by worrying or wishing. Doesn't work that way. And when it says that Zacchaeus was little of stature, Luke 19:3, that's our word. And when Paul says that we might grow unto the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, this highlights his physical development. Jesus was continually growing in stature. And I think Lenski's comment on this text is most perceptive. Listen to Lenski, the Lutheran commentator. We refer to helikia, to bodily stature, not to age, for it need not be said he grew older. You see, that would be, why would Luke say he began to grow older? Well, of course, everyone does with each passing day. No, he grew in bodily stature. Most of the pictures of Jesus are too weak. He must have grown into a strong, impressive, commanding figure. These pale, anemic Christs ought to be abolished from our imagination. And I say amen. Now, I'm not saying the Lord Jesus was out pumping iron 5 days a week and could have won the Mr. Judah contest. Or the Mr. Judea contest. But I know enough. I know enough from my Bible and the little faint echoes of what it is to know the virtue going out in ministering to people when you engage heart to heart and mind to mind and soul to soul. And the great issues of eternity press down upon frail human frames to know that that ministry which our Lord undertook in those 3.5 years was not the ministry of someone who was a couch potato in the years of his development, who had a mama constantly around him for fear he'd break out in a sweat, for fear he might twist an ankle if he jostled with his buddies on the playground, and knew nothing of that which God has woven into the very fabric of masculinity in terms of what God expects of men as leaders and protectors. Our Lord could not undertake the kind of ministry he undertook in his human body were it not for those years of continually growing in stature. And then it says he grew in favor. Favor with God and with men. And here again, the time constraints, I must hasten. He grew in favor with God. Hear me now. There is a wretched doctrine abroad in our day. It's the doctrine of unconditional love. That God has the same kind and degree of love to all of his creatures under all circumstances, regardless of who they are, what they are, and what they do. And we as parents and we as creatures, Christians, ought to have the same thing as God does. Unconditional love to everything that crawls, creeps, walks, snorts, or anything. It makes no difference. That is totally unbiblical. God does have a general love of compassion to all his creatures, even to the beasts. You remember in the book of Nineveh? God was concerned even for the animals in that city. While Jonah was off pouting in his nationalistic spirit. God has a general love and concern for all of his creatures. I don't want to be crass. Even for the caterpillar and the worm. Because they're his creatures. And Psalm 104 celebrates that his goodness is over all his creation. But he has what the old writers call the love of complacency and delight. In his people, particularly in his people who obey him. And who bring to him the returns that his grace and love to them ought to bring. And Jesus himself was within the orbit of a love from his Father that was a growing, developing, increasing love. If not, then how do you make sense of a text like John 10 and verse 17? Listen to it. John 10, and this is only a specimen text. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Therefore my Father loves me because. That doesn't sound like unconditional love to me. That's love conditioned by Jesus' ongoing acts of obedience. And the more he obeyed, the more the Father loved him. The more he loved him and disclosed and unfolded whatever tokens of love passed between the members of the Godhead, I do not know. The more it elicited from the Lord Jesus the greater determination to please his Father. Until when he comes to the threshold of his ministry, what is it of all the things God could say out of heaven that he says, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I'm what? Well pleased. The whole cumulative pattern of his life has brought fatherly delight, the love of complacency, the love of delight. And God says, Jesus says, that that operates in our relationship to him and to the Father. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, I thought the only way we'd ever love God is if God first loved us. That's true. But when redemptive love is laid hold of us, which is the love of pity, the love of mercy, the love of compassion, free, sovereign, outgoing of undeserved energy of concern and love to hell-deserving sinners, when that love has drawn us, now there is another dimension of love. When the Father sees the child redeemed by his own redemptive acts of love, now loving him and showing that love by obedience, there is a reciprocation. The more obedience, the more love flows out from the Father's heart, the love of delight, the love of complacency. And Jesus said, I share in that response, and the reward of it will be the further unfolding of myself and of my glory to the one thus loved. Now, why go into all of that? Because our text says he grew in favor with God. How can God grow in God's favor? I don't know. But just remember the old Christology that is so vital. Two distinct natures in the one person forever. And the human nature of our blessed Lord was undergoing a constant process of growth and development in wisdom, stature, in favor with God, and then in favor with man. You mean Jesus was more and more liked by men and women of discernment of what moral excellence was? Yes, he hadn't yet begun to call them whitewashed sepulchres. He had not yet begun to say, every tree that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And what was it that caused him to grow in favor with man? Well, he learned and practiced the manners acceptable to his cultural and religious setting. He learned and practiced pleasing social graces. Listen to me, young people. This vicious, rotten, stinking lie perpetrated by the lawlessness of this generation, that social mores that apply to dress and courtesy and politeness and manners, they're just a bunch of stinking man-made rules. They got nothing to do with me. Listen to me. The Son of God who made the world learned proper manners for a Hebrew boy. And it was part of submission to his parents and keeping the law of his father. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And that word unseemly means against the scheme of things.
Well, I don't see why we have to have it that in our setting a man stands to preach. He ought to have to wear a shirt and a tie.
Well, I frankly don't understand it either. But I suffer it. And if it weren't a religious conviction, I'd have stopped it a long time ago. But it would put me out of favor with people, and I'm not about to lose a man's ears for a little discomfort around my neck. Jesus grew in favor with man. He learned and practiced pleasing social graces. He learned and manifested respect for adults. He used acceptable, listen carefully now, acceptable Aramaic and Hebrew grammar. One of the reasons, no doubt, the doctors of the law were willing to enter into dialogue with this fellow who'd just been bar mitzvahed. But they realized he wasn't just a young twit coming in there trying to straighten them out who couldn't even speak proper Aramaic and Hebrew. He grew in favor. They wondered at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. Do you think they would have done that in a synagogue, all kosher Jews? Had he spoken in a way that was coarse, that showed an indifference to proper grammar and syntax? You see, this whole idea, well, so long as I grunt out my ideas, you know, it's like, you know, man, it's like, you like, I get so weary of it when I say God has given us a mind and a tongue, and he's a speaking God who speaks accurately and who speaks convincingly, that we should raise a generation of people who say, like, man, like, what a horrible defacing of the image of God. And Jesus Christ, who perfectly reflects that image, he grew in favor with man. I've never found a man so debased that I've tried to witness to who was ever offended when I did so, with politeness and social grace and good grammar. But there would be many a place where I would have no access to men's ears if I didn't make conscience about my grammar. I'd lose favor with men. No cheeky precociousness in our Lord. If anyone could have been cheekily precocious, It was him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were to be found. No unnaturalness, no unseemly intrusion into adult conversation. And listen to me, young people. He didn't go around Nazareth either in his father's carpenter shop or in the home or when he went to the local store for a loaf of bread or went to the synagogue dressed in bizarre, sloppy, garish dress with faddish hairstyles that would have caused the town folk of Nazareth to say, "What has gone freako with Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, you name the name of Christ, young people, you need to come to grips with this text and ask yourself what it says to you. And dear parents, that's the capstone of our task. That under God and through the blessing of the Spirit, I know we're dealing with sinners. He was not a sinner, but by His grace, that we would see our children advancing in wisdom. Not held in the terrible tyranny of the idea that if we lay upon them a responsibility that makes them think and they say it's no fun, we say, "I don't care if it's not fun." God's given you a mind and He said you're to love Him with all your mind as well as heart and soul. And we will be determined to see our children grow in wisdom. We will do whatever we need to do to be knowledgeable ourselves about the fundamentals of nutrition and bodily health and development and physical well-being, all within the orbit of God's sovereignty and the realization that the seeds of death are in us and each one of us will go to his grave. I'm very conscious of that. Having had the laser burn my retina less than 2 weeks ago to stitch up a torn retina that busted loose in preaching, to go into the physical therapist to work out tension knots, I know very well as a 61-year-old man, I'm not fighting death. More and more seeds are germinating all the time, and I can point to the places where they're germinating. They're there. But notwithstanding those realities, we have a stewardship of the body, and we have a stewardship concerning the bodies of our children, that they might advance in stature and in favor with God and with men. That's what I meant when I said, by the grace of God, if we are to give ourselves to this task, we must have a comprehension of and a commitment to the broad spectrum of concerns involved in the biblical standard of raising our kids. Now, in closing, we'll leave Block 3 as introduction tomorrow. It was to be the briefest, but I've taken up my time and I vowed I wouldn't go on. Didn't vow, but I strongly suggested to myself that I ought not to go on as long as I did yesterday. But now, what do we say before this? Dear people whose kids are already grown and who sit here and say, "God, have mercy on me. I didn't know these things. No one ever preached them to me. And I can't go back and put them in diapers again and start all over." Don't go out of here with vain regrets. If there was sin, sin of ignorance, you did have your Bible. If it was a sin of laziness, you didn't ask God to teach you what it meant to do the task laid upon you, then confess the sin and believe that He is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Present repentance joined to joyful faith and confidence in the pardoning mercy of God never leads to vain regrets. Vain regrets are simply the echo of an unbelieving heart. And then believe not only in the God of forgiving grace, but the God of restorative grace. Has He not said, "I will restore the years that the locust have eaten, and the years that the canker worm hath eaten, there is still an opportunity, where appropriate, for honest confession to grown children of failure in this and that area, and saying to them, will you forgive me that I sent you out into life in so many ways, crippled and undeveloped because of my own ignorance and laziness, and I've sought the forgiveness of God. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? And then say, what can we do to make restitution? And you begin to recommend books and tapes and develop, if the relationship is not there, the kind of relationship that will be a framework for some catch-up work. And it's amazing what God can do. I've seen God grow some of the most exotic, beautiful flowers on the dunghill of human sin and failure. Now, I'm not saying go out and make dunghills of sin and failure. But I've seen God grow some of the most beautiful and exotic flowers on the dunghill of human sin and failure. Maybe He'll grow one on your failure. He's the God of restorative grace. Don't leave here with vain regrets. I would be grieved if I drive back to New Jersey Friday thinking I laid a burden of vain regrets on anyone's back. But now to you who are still in the task of parenting, I plead with you. Throw your toys away. Get rid of these notions that somehow you got to make life one big fun and games experience for your kids. That's not the world into which they're going. And while we would not rob them of the so-called innocence and playfulness of childhood, none of us would be so wretched as to do that. When it was time for the Lord Jesus to go out and run through the fields and just enjoy the feeling of grass under His feet and watch butterflies, I'm sure no one delighted more in seeing Him do that than Mary and Joseph. And it did not impede His advancing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But this whole idea that everything's got to be fun till they get to be 18 and have to start thinking about their life's work and their life's calling. Don't buy into that, dear parents. Don't buy into it. And give yourself, by the grace of God, to the means that are at your disposal. I'll mention some of the books tomorrow. I had hoped to mention today, God willing. But I want to exhort in closing you who are not yet married. You single women who feel very keenly, either because you've been reared in a home where marriage has become a desirable thing to you, and motherhood and being a father and a husband. I tell the couples in our church who come at times saying, Pastor, my daughter or my son is so young, and yet they want to marry this one that they've grown up with in the church or met in our church. I said, look, it's your fault. You provided such a lovely example of the joys of a godly marriage and a godly home, that they're chomping to get out of the starting blocks. And some of our best marriages are those that they got locked in very young, got over the matters of initial adjustment, and they've just hit a stride, and I'm amazed how well they do. You may be one of those, all of those God-given yearnings. You have that monthly reminder of a weeping womb that longed to nourish a fertilized egg. You can't deny that. God brings it about every 28, 30 days. And you see your friends getting married, families developing. And that yearning is deep and real. But in the midst of it, dear young women, hear me. Any man begins to show an interest in you, you begin secretly to set your heart upon a certain man that God brings across your path. What do you look for? Above all else, look for a man, of course, who knows the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who manifests a supreme attachment and love to Christ. But in terms of the things we're talking about, you look for a man whom you can trust to be your head, with whom you can labor together in this task of raising kids God's way. Who's got the moral fiber to take the burden we talked about yesterday and to help you to bear that burden with Him. Who is committed to this full spectrum of parental duty with respect to the children. Prepare to sell his golf clubs if he needs to in a garage sale, and put away his kids' toys and give himself to the manly burden of being a father who's committed to nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And for you single men, what is it that you ought to be committed to as you seek under God to become the kind of a man worthy of the trust of such a woman, worthy of the respect of the sons or daughters that God may give as the fruit of your union? You won't become that man spending all your spare time shooting hoops and perfecting your jump shot and your hook shot and blocking guys out in the lane. And I say, there you go, getting in our kitchen again, Pastor. That's right. And I don't do it as a killjoy and someone who doesn't enjoy athletics even to this day. On my little basketball court in my backyard, I still go out and shoot hoops. And I don't say it as someone who's let himself become an old fat slob. And you know it. But you don't spend 10 minutes reading books like these, though they're sitting on the shelf at home. Letters to Young Men by Sprague. Lectures to Young People. Betty Ellett's Mark of a Man. You're spending no time pursuing godly manhood. Stop playing. Grow up. You've got an awesome burden to carry in a few short years. Like the Lord Jesus, you don't prepare for it overnight. You must be advancing.
Oh, what would the guys think if they didn't go out and play hoops every time they want to? Who cares what they think?
They're not going to have to live with you and submit to you and raise kids with you. So you just sweetly say, guys, been enough hoops. I haven't spent a half hour in my Bible today, and here I am at a Bible conference. I haven't spent a half an hour alone with God, praying in all the things I've heard. Here I am surrounded with this sea of New Age nonsense, and God's given me the privilege to see through it. And I haven't even spent 10 minutes absorbing the stuff Pastor Waldron's given that I might help guys that are wandering and amazed of it back at my school. Shame on you. Grow up, man. You think you're going to be called a man simply because you're 18 or 21? Because you get the reputation of being the toughest guy in the lane, blocking guys out, who can really nail a reverse layup 9 out of 10 times, eyes closed? It won't cut it. And it's time you faced it. Don't be angry with me. I'm trying to be blunt enough to get your conscience. You say, yeah, you got it awake, all right, Pastor. Now what are you going to do about it? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. When conscience speaks under the pressure of the Word of God, that's the voice of God. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. But say, oh God, make me like your beloved Son. I claim to have him as my Savior and Lord. By your Spirit, may I, like he did, grow, advance, wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. Amen. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Our Father, we again confess to you our many, many sins. Sins of ignorance, sins of laziness, sins against light, sins against privilege, sins against graciously provided opportunities. O God, forgive us all. At every point where our consciences smite us, will you not apply the blood of cleansing, that we may have consciences purged in the blood of Christ? And we pray that where there need to be radical adjustments in priorities and commitments, radical adjustments in the use of time, in associations, and all of the varied things that have been addressed, O God, help us that we will not be such as who hear and do not, and thereby leave self-deceived. God, help those who are committed with all of their being to being parents that by your grace will embrace the full spectrum of their parental task and are nobly seeking to discharge it. Oh God, fill them with your Spirit. Give to every mother a renewed sense of the glory and dignity of her task. Immunize each mother against the horrible and wretched, demeaning pronouncements of so-called feminism. May they embrace their noble place as you have defined it and described it in the Scriptures. And, oh Father, give us men worthy of the trust and submission of their wives, worthy to be emulated by their sons and daughters. And God, call out of this group young men who will say, having reached the place where I am becoming a man, I am putting away childish things. O Lord, in grace and in mercy, seal your word to our hearts for your glory, for our good, and, O God, if you delay the coming of your Son, for the good of generations yet unborn, we ask in his worthy name. Amen. Amen.